Sometimes, in order to make sense out of all that we've been studying in Torah, it's necessary to take a little time and step back. And from a broader view, examine some things about the nature of Holy Scripture that really aren't so obvious. Now, I discussed last week the concept of rational, logical thought styles versus analogic thought styles, because the rational, logical is the current Western cultural style of thinking, but the culture and the writers of the Bible thought and communicated in an analogic style. Now, in a nutshell, rational and illogical asks why. And it's the basis for our scientific method of discovery. It believes history is a straight line, that history has little to no inherent bearing on the present or the future, except in this linear evolutionary fashion of the primitive that then leads to something that's more advanced. And when I say all that, don't get the wrong idea. There are a lot of fields of study, like archaeology, that of course study the past. And the question for them is what happened and how it got to be that way. Weather researchers gather data to look at past weather events in order to help create models to help predict future weather events. But they don't look at the past weather as the cause for the future weather. Analogic thinking doesn't ask why, it asks which. Analogic thinking views history not as a straight line, but as a series of repeating cycles. Analogic thought relies on accepted and established patterns and models. It searches for common truths that are shared between similar things. Relationships, connections between things are important. The question of which pertains to which pattern, which model is the current circumstance operating within. Why that pattern or model is it as it is, that's entirely secondary. And while at times it may be nice to know why it is that way, it's irrelevant in the decision-making process. Once again, this is the ancient Hebrew style of thinking. And actually, it was the common style of thinking throughout the known world at that time. And it is that style of thought that is expressed throughout the Bible. Now, rational, logical thinking is not a wrong or evil way of thinking. But if we're going to understand our Bibles, we need to grasp that to approach the study of the Holy Scriptures asking why, or to try to structure and test it via the scientific method, ancient theological principles and laws that were written down in analogic thinking can't be examined that way. So it'll just lead to confusion and error, and it has. So as we look at the Torah, currently Leviticus, what we need to be looking for is patterns, models. The church likes to call it shadows and types. Let me say that again. What answers are available to us will only come through recognizing patterns established by God. Analogic thought seeks a familiar pattern. We have to be careful of asking why individual laws and commands are as they are. Why do kosher eating requirements exist? Why some things Yehovah created he calls clean, others unclean? The answer isn't found by looking for a scientific, rational, logical reason. The answers are found in the principles contained within the patterns that God created, beginning in Genesis 1. The answers are not found in the reasoning of our minds that are validated in so-called scientific proofs and results, cause and effect. Rather, the answers are found by trusting that Yehovah created everything, that everything operates in a way that is unchanging, and that it all works in harmony. The reality is that our minds were simply not built to understand God's mind. That statement right there is in complete disharmony with rational, logical thinking. And so it has led to the worst sort of wrong-minded allegory being foisted on the saints by determined and learned Bible translators and scholars, men who want most of all to validate their anti-Jewish agenda and who felt that they must have the why about things for which there is no why offered in Holy Scripture. Why do they need to know why? Because why is the basis of Greek style of thinking. The search for why is at the heart of rational logical thought. Yet you won't find a theme at all of an ongoing search for why in the Bible. Except in the rarest of occasions, why was just not a question people asked about God's laws and commandments. Let me tell you one other thing about asking why. Asking why is not compatible with having faith. If we could always find out why, where's the faith? Faith is trusting and acting when the why is not obvious, when it's not available. Where was Job's faith if God kept him informed about why he was going through all these challenges that eventually took everything from him? But here was Job, largely content to simply accept his circumstances as God's will, at the same time that a series of friends came by one to offer their view on why these things must be happening to him. Of course, every one of them simply caused him more pain, and not one of them was correct. So let's abandon that search for why. Let's look instead at some of the most basic patterns and models that the Torah and Leviticus establish for us, because they're going to continue right on through to Revelation. And since we are currently in Leviticus, let's begin by looking at its central topic, which is sacrifice. Sacrifice entails the principles of God's creation and his ordained pattern of the universe. Everything about the system of sacrifice follows a model that we see established as early as the Garden of Eden, which then gets expanded and clear up at Mount Sinai, which then gets expanded and clearer yet within the Wilderness Tabernacle. The Wilderness Tabernacle provides for a physical model of holiness. Holiness that humans can see, that we can comprehend, that we can actually even interact with. See, because the tabernacle is split into three zones of different degrees of holiness. The Holy of Holies, the innermost part, where God's presence resides. Only Jehovah and his appointed servant, the high priest, can enter that place of highest holiness. A barrier and a curtain divides the holiest place from another zone called the holy place. A place or a zone of lesser holiness. The common priests can go in there. This is as close to the presence of God that they're allowed. Finally, outside yet another barrier that the Bible calls the door into the tent is a third zone of holiness, the courtyard. It surrounds the tabernacle. And into this courtyard, the ordinary people of God, Israel in general, they are welcomed in order to present their sacrifices to Jehovah. Only Israelites were permitted into this area. No Gentiles. Because by definition, a Gentile has not been declared holy by the Lord. And while this third zone, the courtyard, is the zone of least holiness, It is holy nonetheless. This man-made structure, the tabernacle, was constructed according to a blueprint given to Moses by Yehovah himself. And of course, it simply modeled that which was already in existence, Mount Sinai. The hand of God, not human hands, built Mount Sinai. And guess what? It also consisted of three zones of holiness. The summit was the zone where God's presence rested. Only Moses could go up there. This was the holiest place, not only on Mount Sinai, but on planet Earth. The next holiest zone was the slope of the mountain. Only Aaron and his sons, the future high priests and common priests, and on occasion the 70 elders, who were the government of Israel, only they were allowed into this zone. And at the bottom was a rock barrier constructed, rock wall, which separated the holiest and the holy zones from the bottom of Mount Sinai, where God's people, the ordinary Israelites, could congregate and worship. Outside of those three zones, the holiness of space ends. We've spoken in previous lessons about sacred time and space. One dimension of time, three dimensions of space, length, width, height. So those are the four dimensions that form our universe. There is some space that Yehovah has set apart and reserved as holy. All other space is just common. The first designated holy space on earth, at least of which we're aware, was the Garden of Eden. Later, that holy space would be Mount Sinai. After that, holy space on earth would be embodied in that portable tabernacle that would go wherever God's people went. And then finally, holy space became the temple that was built at the God-designated location of Mount Moriah in Jerusalem. So the pattern for sacred space is most holy, a place reserved for Jehovah's presence and the high priest, holy, a place reserved for Jehovah's common priest, and least holy, a place reserved for the remainder of Jehovah's set-apart people. That's why the term outside the camp is so important to understand. Outside the camp means outside of sacred space, outside of those three zones of holiness, but inside the area of the common, which was sometimes, but not always, unclean. Now notice a characteristic of this pattern. Most holy is either the uppermost, highest point on Mount Sinai, or it's the innermost, the Holy of Holies. Holy is an intermediate. It's a middle zone. It's like a buffer zone, if you would. The slope of the mountain, the room of the tent, which borders the Holy of Holies on the one side and the outer court of least holiness on the other side. Least holy is either outermost, the outer court of the tabernacle, or the lowermost, the base of Mount Sinai. Beyond the area where the Israelites are is outside the camp. Therefore, it's common. Therefore, it is not sanctified. It has no level of holiness. You following me on this? Okay. Now, that's not all that hard to see. But this pattern carries over a little further because it also applies, rather predictably, I think, to the structure of the priesthood. The high priest is the most holy. Therefore, he can be in God's presence once per year. The common priests are holy, and they act as intermediaries and a buffer zone between God's people and God, but they can't enter into God's presence. The Levites, who are not priests but are God's lesser servants, they serve only in the outermost zone, the tabernacle courtyard. They may not enter the holy zone. They may not enter the most holy zone. The Levites serve God's people and they serve God's priests. But again, only in that third zone, the courtyard, the space of least holiness. So the priesthood reflects the three levels of the holiness pattern. A person outside of the priesthood can't perform any of the tasks reserved for priests and Levites. But this same holiness pattern goes even further. It's even projected upon the body of the sacrificial animal. This is where all those hours we spent together studying just how this animal is sacrificed and exactly which parts of the animal are used and in what order they are used, all that comes into play now. The body of the sacrificial animal is literally divided into three zones of holiness. Even the way the pieces of the body of the sacrificial animal get laid onto that burnt altar is done in an order reflecting three zones of holiness. Back in the first chapter of Leviticus, we were told that the olah, the burnt offering, must put the animal parts onto the altar fire in a very specific order. First the head, then the fat, then the entrails. Thus we have this pile of sacrificial animal parts placed onto the altar. At the summit is the entrails, in the middle is the fat, under that's the head. Briefly, we see that at the top of the pile are the innermost parts of the animal. Anatomically speaking, what surrounds those specific entrails that the Bible calls out to be put on the altar is a thick layer of fat called chelev. This is the kind of fat that people cannot eat. They're not allowed to, because it is holy for Yehovah. Recall that there's a second type of fat that exists within the flesh or the meat of the animal. It's the kind we're all familiar with. It's the kind you can see under those cellophane wrappers at the meat counter. That type of fat, called shuman, can be eaten. The chelev fat surrounds and encases these entrails that are used for sacrifice. In fact, the layer of fat surrounding these organs is so complete, you really can't even see them until the fat's pulled back and removed. The head is the part of the sacrificial animal's body that's furthest away from these entrails, the innermost parts. So we have the innermost parts as the most holy, the chelev fat, which is a barrier and a middle zone that separates the entrails from the rest of the body, that is holy, and the head, that's the furthest away from the innermost parts, outside the barrier of the chelev fat, as the least holy, but holy nonetheless. Now, going back to the earlier part of this lesson, we see that the sacrificial animal, as an illustration of holiness, is described in a pattern that's repeated for the tabernacle, for the holy mountain, for the priesthood, and even though I haven't had a chance to get there, the Garden of Eden. Therefore, why are the laws of the precise use of the parts of the sacrificial animal organized like they are? Because they conform to the pattern of the rules of the ordering of the priesthood. Why are the laws concerning the order of the priesthood designed as they are? Because they conform to the pattern of the rules of the structure of the wilderness tabernacle itself. Why are the laws concerning the structure of the tabernacle ordained as they are? Because they conform to the rules of the holy zones of Mount Sinai. And so on and so on. The answer to why is always which pattern applies. This is analogic thinking. This is the thinking style of the Hebrews. It's the thinking style presented to us in the Bible. The answer to why is because it conforms to God's patterns. Now, with this knowledge, let's now dive in to try to understand the Torah's rules regarding food and diet. And what I'm going to show you is that dietary The dietary laws were put there primarily to continue the holiness pattern that we've been discussing. If one looks at Old Testament writings of the great Hebrew sages, the subject of kashrut, kosher eating, dominates their thoughts. Inevitably, if there is any Gentile scholar who dares to venture into the Torah once they get to Leviticus chapter 11 in particular, and the laws of diet, they usually wind up frustrated because they approach it searching for, guess what? Why? In the end, these great scholars generally come to one of two major doctrinal conclusions concerning the dietary laws in Leviticus. First, that the laws and rituals of kashrut are irrational, they're arbitrary, and they reflect nothing but ancient superstitions of that region, and therefore interpreting them and finding any meaning in them is utterly impossible. Second, they will say that these laws and regulations are nothing more than allegorical representations of hygiene or of food value and safety, or perhaps even morals and ethics and vices and virtues. That's what it's about. Let me say that again. The general belief of Christian Bible scholars, reflected in almost all commentaries that you can go by, is that kosher eating laws are either pure fantasy and total gobbledygook, of no value whatsoever to a modern man, or they're to be treated as no more than primitive symbolism. Now, one of the most common takes on kosher eating today, particularly since the birth of the Hebrew Roots movement, adopts the approach that Maimonides, the Rambam, a great Jewish sage from the 12th century, espouses, and it is that kosher eating is a formula for a healthy diet. That's what it's for. The permitted clean foods are the nutritious food. The permitted clean foods are the nutritious foods. The prohibited unclean foods are harmful foods to the human body. And Maimonides was a physician, you see. So that obviously colored his viewpoint. It is true, a pig does not have four stomachs in its digestive tract, as do cattle and sheep and goats. It's also true that shellfish and lobsters and shrimp are bottom feeders, and they do tend to eat floating or partially buried decayed organic material, including waste and decomposing flesh. Yet this viewpoint on the issue of why certain foods are permitted and others aren't is really culturally oriented and based mostly on progressive thought. That is, it comes from a rational, logical style of thinking. It most certainly does not represent a pattern, nor does it explain holiness. Philo, another great Hebrew commentator who lived during the time of Yeshua, he believes that kosher eating rules were to be taken only allegorically and symbolically. In fact, he goes so far as to say this: fish with their fins and scales, clean animals, symbolize endurance and self-control, while the forbidden sea creatures are swept away by the current, unable to resist the force of a stream. Reptiles who slither along on their bellies signify people who give in to their every greedy desire and passions. Christian teaching has pretty much followed Philo's lead by adopting allegory as their prime weapon for explaining what seems to be the otherwise inexplainable. For example, we'll find this footnote as a commentary in the margins of the Westminster Bible. Hoof divided and cheweth the cud. The dividing of hoof and chewing on the cud signified the distinction between good and evil. And I think it's fair to say that whatever form of allegorizing one might take in trying to explain certain parts of Holy Scripture, and especially as it concerns kosher eating, that form inevitably takes the rational, logical view that always has to be, it seems like, in the end, about good and evil. Let's face it, whether we say it out loud or we don't, the thoughts that first come into our minds when we speak of clean versus unclean foods is good versus bad, right versus wrong, sin versus righteousness, healthy versus unhealthy, or some kind of parallel idea like that. That's what we think. Another rather typical scholarly approach, still employing the allegorical scheme of scriptural interpretation, is that the laws of Kashrut, though generally arbitrary, were put there as a kind of protection for Israel. That is, these strange food laws helped to isolate Israel from pagan influence by specifically outlawing foods that were much enjoyed by many of the Middle Eastern cultures that surrounded them. Now, every one of these allegorical views I've talked to you about comes from the rational, logical thinking style. And every one of these views ultimately sets off on a path that leads to nowhere. These are wonderful sounding, even pious appearing explanations for the mysterious food laws of Leviticus 11. But in reality, every one of these academic and theological approaches is so flawed as to be unworthy of attributing them to God. People in cultures which eat some of the sea creatures classified as unclean in Leviticus are often found to have extended lifespans and better than usual health during their lifetimes. The idea that unclean foods were inherently evil, well, that doesn't wash, because there was no stringent penalty laid upon the person who dared to eat them. Being made unclean from eating an unclean food was a condition that usually only lasted till sundown that day, and then perhaps required a little bit more than a ritual washing for the defilement to become purified. That's it. That is far from what we see in the laws concerning specified sinful behaviors, which we study in earlier chapters of Leviticus, that prescribes a wide variety of penalties for behavioral sins of all kinds, up to and including death. Further, to allow ourselves to think that Yehovah, who is always depicted as a God who never changes and who ordains order, not chaos, would just somehow arbitrarily pick some foods and name some clean and others unclean, kind of like flipping a celestial coin, simply doesn't square with the rest of Scripture, and it certainly doesn't with his well-documented holy nature. Moreover, the allegorical solutions often set forward to explain Leviticus 11 are, as far as I'm concerned, little more than an attempt to make the allegorizer appear scholarly, knowledgeable, greatly pious. Because the very nature of allegory relies on the seemingly unlimited ability of men's minds to create fanciful relationships and connections that don't even exist in reality. So then, what are we to make of those strange laws of ritual purity as it concerns the diet of the Hebrews? Well, at least the beginning of an answer comes in verse 44 of Leviticus 11. I'll just read it to you. "For I am Yehovah your God. Therefore, consecrate yourselves and be holy, for I am holy. Do not defile yourselves." And then in verse 27, its purpose, meaning the food laws, is to distinguish between the clean and the unclean, between the creatures that may be eaten and those that may not be eaten. Holiness is the primary purpose for Yehovah's establishment of the laws of Kashrut. If we look carefully, we see that there is nothing in any of the verses of Leviticus 11 that says that the dietary laws are symbolic of something. Neither do we read that one is going to become ill from eating something that's designated as unclean. If that was the case, why weren't there many of the well-known toxic plants from that era blacklisted? Nor do we read that lifespans will be shortened, or that designated clean food is healthier for you than those foods designated as unclean. And this is important. There is nothing that says of itself there is something about any particular animal that is inherently evil or inherently unhealthy. It's just not there. So we have to take an entirely different approach if we want to comprehend these kosher eating requirements. And we can begin by adopting the mind of the biblical Hebrew writer, which means that our only hope is to search for which God-ordained pattern applies to food. A pattern or patterns that connects to the Lord's clean and unclean, prohibited and permitted designations. We've already established one pattern that Yehovah created for mankind. And this pattern was created by employing one of the most basic governing dynamics that God uses for dealing with His creation. He divides, elects, and separates. Let me digress for just a moment. I think maybe the greatest hue and cry within the Christian community is the constant call for unity. Practically every pastor calls for unity within his congregation, and at times uses it as an excuse for asking somebody to leave because it said they are causing disunity. So when I stand here and tell you that the God of creation actually moves forward using division and separation, well, that causes a little bit of discomfort maybe for some of you. The term unity is only found in 7 instances in the entire Bible. 5 of them are in the New Testament. And in Hebrew, that word being translated to English as unity is echad, and it means oneness. It is in reference to God's character and His essence and to man's ideal relationship with God. As such, the concept of echad, unity, really needs to be applied more in a spiritual context than in a physical context. But in the New Testament, the Greek word used for this same concept of unity is henotes. And indeed it means unity, but more in the sense of unanimous agreement than oneness. The Hebrew concept of unity, echad, brings with it the idea of joining something together organically. Literally, it grows together, thus creating an inseparable union that completes and it creates wholeness, which is perhaps the chief attribute of holiness. There doesn't appear to be a word in Greek that properly translates the uniquely Hebrew concept of echad. Henotes is close, but no cigar. That said, the Hebrew principle of echad, oneness, is no doubt what it's trying for. Now, in context, every instance in the New Testament where unity is called for is in regards to man's relationship with Christ, not man's relationship with other men. Any sense of unity among men as regards the concept of echad is about each individual's union with Yeshua. So, the unity flows from man to Christ, not man to man. And whatever unity there is, it must, at least between men, it must flow through Christ. Yeshua is like the hub of a spoked wheel. He is the common point. If men are the spokes, we must note that the spokes of a hubbed wheel never touch one another. Any unity among the spokes occurs at the hub. So the biblical concept of unity, echad, is not about men coming to unanimous agreements on various issues with one another, which is the Greek rational, logical thought process. Rather, it's about our coming into union with the mind and with the person of Christ. Oneness with Christ. Echad. This is a classic case of the Greek mindset misunderstanding the Hebrew mindset. And it has caused a lot of church splits, a lot of disharmony and hurt within the body of Messiah. Now hear me. Disagreement among church or synagogue members is not biblical disunity. There's plenty of room in God's house for differing views, especially on the more challenging and very often vague principles that we can find in the Holy Scriptures. Well, back on track. From a holiness perspective, as concerns the eating of animals, we have permitted clean animals, which are animals that can be eaten by God's people, and therefore they can be in the camp of Israel. Prohibited unclean animals, which are animals that cannot be eaten by Israel, are animals that have to remain outside the camp of Israel. And sacrificial animals are those that may not be presented, those that may be presented to Yahweh by the priests as sacrifices of atonement. Therefore, they are not only considered as qualified to be inside the camp of Israel, they can even be sanctified if they meet all the requirements for uses of a sacrifice and allowed even into the holy zones of the tabernacle. And if we look a little deeper, we also see a kind of sub-pattern that follows Jehovah's instructions that you, Israel, are to be holy for I am holy on yet another level. And that pattern is that the animals which can be sacrificed on the altar for atonement come from the exact same group of animals, behama, domesticated land animals, from which Israel can eat. So we can say the Yehovah partakes spiritually of the same animals as the Israelites partake of physically. But the relationship of holiness between mankind and the sacrificial animals goes even further. Let me read the commandment right out of what we call the Ten Commandments to you concerning the Sabbath. Exodus 20:10. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, your son nor your daughter, your maidservant, manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the aliens within your gates. It's interesting enough if we just notice that the Sabbath ordinance includes animals as well as man, don't you think so? But hidden within the original Hebrew words and mindset of this passage of Scripture is a meaning that's completely obscured by Greek and English translations, because the common translation of the word animals in this verse is well off the mark. Now, some of your Bibles will instead say cattle instead of animals. Well, that's actually a little bit closer to what's right. Still off the mark. The Hebrew word is behama. It means domesticated land animals, cows, sheep, goats, animals suited for eating and for sacrificing and at times for work. A rather select group of animals. Does it surprise you that Yehovah would form a covenant relationship with animals? Actually, he did exactly that in Noah's day. Listen to Genesis 9, 8 through 11. Then God said to Noah and his sons with him, I now establish my covenant with you and your descendants after you and with every living creature that was with you. The birds, the livestock, all the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth. I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be cut off by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. See, God greatly values his living creatures. So he made a covenant with all living creatures. In the case of Noah, never to destroy them again with a flood. And right there in the midst of the Ten Commandments, he makes a covenant with the animals that they shall also receive a Sabbath rest. But unlike the Noahide covenant, I want to repeat the significant point that only the behemah, the domesticated land animals, the ones that the Hebrews may eat, the same ones that may be offered in sacrifice on the altar, that's all it applies to. Now here we get an interesting clue about the choice of clean and unclean land animals. Animals that are or can be domesticated are clean or permitted with the criteria that they must chew the cud and have a cloven hoof. But inherently wild animals, animals that are incapable of being domesticated, they're outside of this. Now before anybody gets the wrong idea of what I'm about to say, I guess it's necessary in the soundbite world that we live in for me to state that while there is a parallel pattern between man and animals in covenant relationship to God, man is above the animals. Man has the ability to be the temple of God's Holy Spirit. All other living creatures do not. Man, therefore, was placed in dominion over all other living creatures. But it's much too easy for us to dismiss the great love that Yahweh has for everything he created, especially those things he calls living creatures, animals included, for into them he placed the breath of life, separating them from all other parts of his creation. So here's another pattern that emerges. Yahweh is in dominion over man. Man is in dominion over all of the other living creatures. Yahweh sets apart certain men for holiness, just as he also sets apart certain animals for holiness, those specified as sacrificial animals. Yahweh watches over and cares for his set-apart people, just as man is commanded to watch over and care for those set-apart living creatures that are loved by our Creator. You see, that segment of mankind which refuses to come under the submission of the Lord God, those who remain outside the camp, equates to the animal kingdom of unclean wild animals. They won't come under the submission of man. Wild animals are defined biblically as animals that refuse to come under the submission of man. They can't be domesticated. So they must remain outside the camp of Israel, just as men who refuse to come under Jehovah's submission have to remain outside the camp of Israel. Only animals that allow mankind to care for them are eligible for holiness. Only men who allow the Creator to care for us are suitable for holiness. Is this starting to make sense to you? Do you see these amazing patterns that connects everything in God's universe, and it's all about holiness? Let's take that a little further yet. Yahweh is a real Lord and King over us. He quite literally protects his own. He'll fight for us. He'll not allow anything to take us from his hand. Man is specifically instructed by God to protect those animals that he's put under their care, domestic clean animals. Shepherds protect their flocks with their very lives, and they're supposed to. Thus, the purity of the sanctuary, the tabernacle, the holiness of Yahweh are protected by only permitting sanctified men and sanctified animals to even be in his holy presence. So when we ask why the rules for permitted and prohibited, clean and unclean animals are as they are, the answer is that it is because those rules conform to the permitted and prohibited, clean and unclean rules for mankind. And this is because it all conforms to the pattern of holiness laid down by God. Next time, we're going to explore the relationship between ritual purity and sin. Okay?
Help support God's people by purchasing items made by them. Merchandise with a meaning. Products with a purpose. HolyLandMarketplace.com. For more teachings, visit, support, or donate at TorahClass.com. Join with us in worship and enjoy God's Word at Seat of Abraham Fellowship.